It was more than 40 years ago when I was a student at Bob Jones University that I heard for the first time a sermon on this text. The preacher was Bob Jones Jr. And at that time, he was at the height of his considerable powers as a proclaimer of God's truth. His ability to depict a scene from the Bible was so riveting that some of the messages I heard from him at that time have continued to resound in my memory many years later. But I remember on this particular occasion being struck by the way in which he enabled me to see in my mind many of the faces that were there at Calvary. This text has been special to me ever since. I was looking over the history earlier and found that I have preached from this text several times in this church in different ways, and I'm going to add another one to that list this evening. When I heard that sermon all those years ago, the text caught my attention because I never had really considered it before. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? Sitting down. They watched him there. It's easy just to glide over it in the midst of the weightier description of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. But at that time, and since that time, the preacher made me and others stop to ponder those men who carried out the order of execution for the one who was called the King of the Jews. In our series that deals with the witnesses at the cross, we have already thought about the centurion, the one who commanded the execution to take. We saw how the remarkable conduct of Jesus of Nazareth and the striking effects that occurred in the natural world after his death convinced the centurion that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. We have also considered in this series Simon of Cyrene, of whom we read again in this passage, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. In our last message, we looked at the malefactors who were crucified alongside the Lord Jesus, and we noted that one of them was turned to faith in Christ even on the cross. But what of the other members of the execution detail? They had been trained for a variety of assignments, but obviously they would have preferred the excitement of military campaigning to the drudgery of camp life or even this kind of distasteful duty. Nevertheless, they were part of the crowd of onlookers on the top of Calvary as well, as our Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to satisfy divine justice. This evening, as we prepare to gather at the Lord's table, let us think of these witnesses at the cross. Let us think of soldiers. Soldiers. They were the people at Calvary who made the actions that happened there official. They had the authority given to them by the emperor himself and administered through Pontius Pilate to inflict pain and to consign the condemned to the cruel and horrifying death of the cross. There is no way for us to know if, for any of the soldiers on that occasion, this assignment was the first such in his career. No doubt for some, the experience had assumed the atmosphere of the routine. They had carried out the order of execution on many occasions and had become hardened to the screams and curses of the dying. It seems doubtful that there was any added compensation for this onerous duty. Sometimes the Roman soldiers only got paid when they seized a prize, when they captured a city. But it appears that they were allowed to keep the clothing and any personal effects of the crucified. But on this particular occasion, the soldiers of the imperial army had a privilege that I would venture to say none of them, except maybe the centurion later, recognized. They were present with everyone else on Calvary at the fulcrum of the world's history. They became witnesses to the death of the Son of God. I want us to take the moments that we have before we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper to think about the soldiers, to ponder briefly who they were, what they did, and what they saw when they sat down to watch him there. First, who they were. There were various ways in which a man could become a Roman soldier. I don't think that there were any posters in the various cities of the empire saying the equivalent of "Uncle Sam wants you." Some ways in which a man became a Roman soldier had nothing to do with a man's free choice of that life. Many men became Roman soldiers because they relished the thought of engaging in warfare and killing other people. But there were times when manpower was in such short supply that slaves in huge numbers, I read of a case where 24,000 slaves at one time were purchased and pressed into service in the army. With, of course, the understanding that a lot of them would not be coming back. Generally speaking, the soldiers in the Roman army were not known for the level of education. There's a great premium today in the U.S. Armed Forces on education. The Roman army was not known for that. The Roman soldiers were not known or not distinguished for their family lives. Once in the army, they were taught to carry out the main objective of an army, which is to break things and to kill. It surprises many people in our world today to learn that that's what an army is for. Roman soldiers had heavy responsibilities, not the least of which was all the gear they had to carry. But they were expected that when order was given, they would obey without any hesitation. If a soldier questioned an order from a superior officer, that officer had the authority to order him beheaded on the spot. And such things happened. And news of those events spread so that others would not be so emboldened. We don't get many insights into the nature of the life of Roman soldiers in the Bible. But here and there we find some glimpses. And one of them we find in Matthew, in this same gospel, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Reading beginning at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. So there is a glimpse of the ironclad command structure. Here was the centurion saying, I have superiors over me. I'm a man under authority. But he said, I have soldiers under me. And when I tell them to do something, they do it immediately. So these soldiers were to carry out the wishes of their superiors without any question. And often, those commands required the shedding of blood. And sometimes the shedding of a lot of blood. Battles that took place in that time of history were not known for tactics that were designed to conserve the lives of as many people as possible. Most commanders did not trouble themselves with such thoughts. Most Roman soldiers then had seen so much suffering and so much death on the battlefield that their hearts had been turned to stone. They were no longer capable of being moved by those scenes. Some were so accustomed to killing that they could dispatch another man without a second thought or a moment's compunction. And when you translate that reality into the duty to carry out executions, you can see that the soldiers who were at Calvary were a very hardened lot. They learned their business well. They became especially adept at preventing any sort of outbreak of unrest as a result of these executions. And sometimes crucifixions took place by the score. Sometimes the Romans would crucify 100 or more people at a time as a message to everybody that passed by. You buck us, here is what will happen to you. So from the humiliation of the prisoners, and that was part of it, to the final blow of the crucifragrum, that heavy iron club that smashed the lower legs of the victims, the whole process of crucifixion was designed to maximize suffering and indignity as far as possible. Now, aside from the centurion who was present on this occasion, we don't have any information about any of the other individual soldiers as to their identities. But we know enough to understand that they did not regard one prisoner, generally speaking, any differently than another. Now, they may have been told some things about this one that appeared to set this prisoner apart, but I can tell you that all that would mean to them was that they needed to draw up more measures for humiliation than would typically have been the case. In terms of compassion, there wasn't any. It appears that they conducted themselves here in a fairly typical manner. And that brings us to the second thing that we consider about them, what they did. One of the reasons we read beginning at verse 27 is to get a sense of their conduct, not only at Calvary, but in the time before it. For they exhibited a capacity for the cruel that was to be visited on Jesus of Nazareth, especially because of his supposed importance to the Jews, whom the Romans despised. The worst duty that a Roman soldier could be given was to be sent to Palestine, and there to labor at the direction of King Herod in the north, or Governor Pontius Pilate in the south. And so they undertook to revile this man in a particular way. And so we read in verse 29 that they bowed before him. They took his clothes off him, and they put on him one of the glorious scarlet cloaks that the Romans used, some of the officers and the emperor used to adorn their battle armor or to adorn their togas or whatever. They put this cloak on him. It was a symbol of royalty. And then they put a crown of thorns together and they pressed it down into his scalp. And then they gathered all of the soldiers and the whole command together. Not only the ones that would be part of the execution detail, but all the soldiers in the whole fortress of Antonia were gathered together, and there they had Jesus in this scarlet robe with this crown of thorns, with a reed, actually a piece of bamboo, something fairly substantial in his hand as a scepter. And they bowed down their knees before him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then we read in verse 30, they spit on him. And as having knelt before him, they then went up to him, to his face, and spit upon him until the spittle ran down his body. They were hard men. Those soldiers. They were intent on not showing any element of compassion, any element of mercy to Jesus of Nazareth at all. Except for one thing. There was only one element of mercy that they would show to a condemned prisoner. And we read of it in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. It was a concoction that was designed to have a narcotic effect. It was designed to reduce, to deaden the sensation of the spikes being driven through the wrists and the ankles. Jesus, recognizing what it was, refused to drink it. And we don't find that they made any effort to persuade him to take it. They offered it to the condemned as one small courtesy. But when he refused it, they threw him down on the cross, and with several blows of a heavy hammer had soon driven the spikes through his flesh into the wood. And then they set the cross up. Then we read that they sought to dispose of his personal effects. Here was the only compensation they were likely to get. So He had really only two things. He had his cloak, his outer garment, and he had his vest, he had his raiment, his inner garment, which was sewed together, that they could divide along the seams, and they gave to each of the four soldiers on the detail, they gave to each one a piece of that garment. What they could use it for, I don't know. Maybe they used them as badges of having been there. But when it came to the outer garment, it was woven throughout. And they didn't want to tear it apart, so they said, we'll cast lots for it to see who will get it. And in their action to cast lots for his outer cloak, the scriptures tell us they came to fulfill a Hebrew prophecy that not one of them, I'm sure, had any idea even existed. But if you turn back to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Here is the wonder of the Bible. Because those words were written by David a long time before Christ was on the cross. But we read in verse 35 of this chapter that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They didn't realize it, that in dividing that garment, dividing it up among them, and then in casting lots for the outer garment, they were fulfilling the Word of God. They had no knowledge of it at all. And we are reminded of how often it has been the case throughout history that people who have no knowledge at all end up fulfilling the Word of God. That's why I said this morning, God's Word will be accomplished. And having done that, they sat down for the vigil. Now, that was always the most unpleasant part of the assignment. That is, there was a lot of activity, and some of it they took a perverse pleasure in. But once all that had been done, they were simply waiting for the men to die. And they waited for Jesus to die. They sat down to take their ease there, while the Lord Jesus suffered the most intense agony. And that leads me to the third thing in the text. What they saw. They watched Him there. Did they wonder at all about the significance of that placard that they had affixed above the head of Jesus? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Remember that the leaders of the Jews were so offended by this statement that they went running off back into the city, to the fortress of Antonia, to Pontius Pilate, and they said, don't write, here is the King of the Jews. Write that He said He is the King of the Jews. And Pilate said to them, what I have written, I have written. Did the soldiers wonder at all about that placard? Well, if they did, they didn't give any indication of any concern. It wasn't really uncommon to have notable prisoners singled out in such a fashion. If it had been Barabbas, you can be sure there would have been a placard there. Here is Barabbas, the notorious murderer, the notorious robber. Did the soldiers wonder as they watched him that he did not join in the cursing that was typical of such occasions? Aye, whatever you wanted to hear in the way of that which was profane or vulgar or obscene, you were going to hear at the scene of a crucifixion. But this man said nothing. Did they wonder about that? We don't know. But we do know what they saw. Even though they may have been completely oblivious to the significance of what they saw. But we know that they saw the God-man. They saw Jesus Christ in the hour of His sacrifice of redemption. In the hour of His suffering for sinners, they saw Him. They saw the form of one who suffered for His people so as to deliver them forever from the wrath of God. They saw Him. They saw the Savior of sinners. They are like so many since that time. They have beheld Him too. But without the grace of God, without the grace of the Spirit of God, seeing such a sight means nothing at all. But tonight, we come to the table of the Lord. And tonight, we come, as it were, to watch Him there. In the hour of His suffering, we come to watch Him. And we come there, I trust, not as those who are insensible to that which we behold, but as those who understand here is the cost of redemption. Here is what it costs to deliver sinners from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law. It costs the Savior His blood. The soldiers were among the witnesses at the cross. And they were like so many others there who were present at one of the crucial moments of history but understood nothing at all about it. Tonight we come to the table of the Lord. Let it not be said of us that we came to the table of the Lord to behold the Redeemer and went away without having seen Him. Tonight, we come to behold the Man of Sorrows, the Savior of sinners, and to benefit by the Son.